Let's go to work a little bit. Romans chapter 7. We are in a very, very important transition for the Apostle Paul. He is dealing with the target group that I told you last week is not you and me directly. You and I are third-party participants in a dialogue whereby the Apostle Paul is trying to convince a certain category, a certain group of believers, why it is that their question around the issue of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ is a moot question. The premise upon Paul's exhortation in Romans 7 is this. The question was raised, what is the motivation and what is the basis upon which the people of God love him, love Christ, and serve Christ, since the people of God have accrued to themselves through the merits of Christ's obedience and righteousness, a perfect justification, a perfect standing of righteousness, so that from the standpoint of God, the true believer never ever has to worry about being rejected by God or cursed by God or condemned by God ever again. The necessary implications of a free and total justification on the part of people who do not understand the aim and goal of that kind of scandalous redemption is, what then will motivate the believer to serve God since he or she is free? And what the Apostle Paul is teaching in Romans 6 and 7 is this, that the believer who has been redeemed by Christ is not just redeemed, but what did we learn last week? Married. So we are not just free if Christ has purchased you by his blood. You are married because he brought you nuptially to himself in the holy matrimony and bonds of union by his grace and his spirit. So that you and I are married to Jesus Christ if you're a believer. Do you believe that? We're married to Jesus Christ. Now, mark this now. For men and women who used to and are used to, are more comfortable with having had an experience of being married to the law, not really knowing what it means to be married to Christ, are struggling with the idea of being divorced from the law by the death of Christ and then being married to another by the resurrection of Christ. They are struggling with, well, help me understand, Paul, how this thing works. Because what we are hearing from you is that the law has no purpose. The law has no benefit. And in fact, some of us are thinking that you are an antinomian and that you basically hate the law. One of the struggles that Paul dealt with in the church, Jewish church of Israel, was that when they were preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, two charges were raised against the apostles. The first was, they are speaking against the temple. You guys remember that? Speaking against the temple. In fact, one of the charges they raised against Christ was this. He speaks against the temple when Christ said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And they twisted that language to make it a carnal argument for Christ demolishing the physical temple. And he was talking about the temple of what? His body. And they were arguing against the apostles in the book of Acts around that same claim. Now, it's true that when you properly comprehend the gospel, what you realize is that the old system, the old pattern of things, those old external methods and typological pictures that God gave us through the pedagogue of the law necessarily must fall to the wayside. You guys understand that, right? We no longer worship God in temples. We no longer go to a certain place to worship God. We no longer worship God on Sabbath days, no new moons and no feast days. None of those carnal commandments that Hebrews chapter 9 says were imposed upon the people. Imposed upon the people. I want you to mark that term because we're getting ready to learn something about the difference between religion and the gospel. The Old Testament church had a system imposed upon them, according to Hebrews 9, imposed upon them until the time of reformation of all things. I call that an external restraint system, ERS. An external restraint system. It was the law imposed upon them, shutting them up until Jesus would come. But what you and I have learned through the history of Israel is, even though God gave them good laws and good statutes, they never kept them. See, you and I can't be changed by an external restraint system. It requires an internal response system to change our lives. And what the gospel brings to the table for the sinner needing salvation is an inward work of grace and a relationship that brings God alongside of the believer in a marital context by which the believer now has the resources to live to the glory of God. Am I making some sense? The argument then that we are going to work through today is understanding that when a man or a woman is truly born again, and they know the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of him being their Boaz and they being his Ruth, that fruitfulness is a necessary outcome. Didn't we learn that last week? Being fruitful to God is God's aim. This is the reason why he redeemed us, and this is the reason why he married us. And the apostle argues for this in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law. Do you guys see it? It's an emphatic statement. But now we are delivered from the what? That being dead, wherein we were what? That's called bondage, ladies and gentlemen. Bondage. That being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, this is the aim and objective of what it means to be delivered from the law and yet be in union with Jesus Christ through his redemptive work. Paul says we've been delivered. See that word delivered? Rescued. Delivered, rescued, taken out from under the bondage and tyranny of the law, which had a right to condemn us every time we sinned. And we learned this last week. The law is good, isn't it? The law is right. The law is just. The law is holy. And I'm getting ready to affirm that as we work through our propositions. No biblically informed or knowledgeable Christian, when you properly understand the glory of God, will ever despise God's law. No biblically informed Christian will take a casual or an aloof attitude toward the law of God, because the Christian, being biblically informed, recognizes that God's law represents his character. And if you love God, you will necessarily love his law. Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? Now, this is going to be important as we go into the text, because some will think that you can have a successful and productive relationship with God and at the same time despise his commandments. Now, that would truly be what we call antinomianism, anti-nomos, meaning against the law of God. No true believer, no matter how solid he is in his understanding of grace, will frame his theology or his worldview to shun or push away or reject God's law. At the end of the day, what God did with his law was to take it from the outside, which was written on two tables of stone, and placed it in our heart, so that it's in our heart as a guiding principle as we walk in love with our Savior. Am I making some sense? It's very important for us to understand that. So then what we are dealing with in the portion of scripture that I am going to address, verses 14 through 26 today briefly, we are dealing with a proposition that I want to set before you, which is the title of my message. And then I'm going to argue my point with the Apostle Paul through these verses. And that's this. When a man or a woman is truly born again and they are confronted with the crossroads between sin and law, law and sin, and grace in Christ, the born again soul will always say, I pledge allegiance to Christ. The born again soul will always say, I, ego, pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. I pledge allegiance to Christ and to no other. He is my Lord. He is my life. He is my King. He is my Savior. He's my ruler. He's my God. He's my everything. Christ is all for me. The new born again soul will always pledge allegiance to whom? And that will determine whether or not you truly know God in the midst of the battle. So let's work through our outline and see if we can discover this to be true. Under point number one, here's our observation. And it's starting at verse 14, which we're going to work through a little bit exegetically. But basically, I want to just build expositorially my argument for what's being described in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25 is the experience of all believers to some degree or another, based upon your personality, based upon your background, based upon your experience. Let me lay this caveat out. Romans 7 verse 14 through 25 is the experience of all believers to some degree or another. Based upon your personality, based upon your background and experience, you will be able to identify with the dynamics of verses 14 through 25. Am I making some sense? Follow this now. It's not the same for everyone. If I were using a graph, I would say that the peaks and valleys on the graph are different for everyone. In other words, there are levels of intensity within the framework of the struggle that Paul is describing here that's different for everyone. Certain personality types won't necessarily go through the radical, intense conflicts spiking up, as it were, that Paul is describing concerning himself because of your temperament, because of your background, and because of how much you understand the grace of God over against that law system that's going to expose you for still yet being a sinner, even though you're a believer. Am I making some sense? If I wanted to, I could drudge up church history and deal with different men and different women who understood the struggle of being simultaneously righteous and sinful at the same time. I'll just use Martin Luther briefly. Martin Luther was an individual who was highly, highly conscious of his sin. And he struggled enormously in the Catholic religion, which is a pseudo and neo-Judaism that I've told you before. Catholicism is nothing but Judaism in New Testament garb. And as Paul was under the weight of that system of Catholicism, telling him he had to not eat hamburgers on Friday. See, that would be a weight for me. That would be a law I couldn't keep. But many other things to boot caused Martin Luther to struggle. And even when he went to confession, as he's speaking to his confessor, the one who takes his confession, he's saying to his confessor, man, you know, I've sinned about 50 times since the last time I talked to you. And his father would say to him, well, Luther, listen, don't be so uptight about all that. The Lord is gracious. But Luther says, you don't understand. Every time I think contrary to the law of God, it brings about guilt and punishment. In fact, Luther would say, I'm sinning against you right now because I'm not telling you the whole truth. And the confessor would say, listen, you gotta lighten up, brother. You got to lighten up. You're putting too much weight on me. I'm giving you the new contemporary version of it. What people would call Luther is neurotic and compulsive, obsessive. But all Luther was honest about the piercing nature of the law over against his sin. And the problem with us is we're not honest about how sinful we are. And to that degree, the grace that's needed to deal with the true nature of our sinfulness is not available because we're not honest. Luther was the one that God used to nail the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg to break open the gospel from the 16th century, to the present day. The reason why you and I are breathing air freely and comfortably and enjoying the grace of God right now is because of justification by faith apart from works, which he was willing to die for. Are you ready? Watch this. When God revealed the glory of a total justification by the grace of God in Christ, by faith alone, Luther's soul said, are you ready? I pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. And from that day on, he fought the whole of the Catholic Church, which wanted to anathemize him for saying salvation is by the grace of God alone, apart from human works. What was Luther doing? He was affirming the fact that he was a true believer who actually was married to Jesus, but had to learn how to divorce himself from the legal code that did not give him the grace to be able to live to God honorably. Am I making some sense? Point number one then, the believer's evaluation of himself in the light of the what? The believer's evaluation of himself in the light of the law. Verse 14 says this. For we know that the law is what? Stay right there. This is the believer's evaluation of the law. Going back to our PowerPoint. This is the believer's evaluation of the law. His evaluation of the law is this. That the law is spiritual. Point A. A spiritual understanding of the law is what you and I must comprehend when it comes to God's word. So I'm going to briefly lay this out to you. For you to believe that the law of God is bad, but God is good, is a faulty contradiction, is a flawed paradox. Here's the truth. God's law proceeds from God. It is, if you will, an extension of his nature. God's law proceeds from God, and therefore, because it proceeds from God, it rightly reflects God's attributes. Am I making some sense? It's spiritual because it comes from a spiritual source. It's spiritual because it comes from a spiritual source. In other words, if you actually thought that the law was had its derivation or its origin from men, then you would be right. It's carnal, it's fleshly, and has no benefit. But if you actually believe the law came from God, that God spoke the law, that God wrote with his own finger the commandments, you must therefore know that the law is spiritual in its origin. That means, therefore, you and I are to highly regard it. Is that true? That's Deuteronomy 4, 12, and 13. You don't have to go there. In Deuteronomy 4, 12, and 13, what Moses told Israel was, you guys are the most privileged people on planet Earth. Because when God spoke to you, you saw no similitude, no face, no image, no body by which to bow down as an idol and worship. Watch this. All you heard was a voice. You saw no similitude. You simply heard a voice speaking out of the fire to over 2 million people saying, thus saith the Lord. The Lord wrote his word with his own finger on two tables of stone, gave it to Moses to give to you. What is the origin of God's law? God himself. He spoke it to us. That's what makes it spiritual. And therefore, the second point under our heading, the spiritual understanding of the law, is this. Not only did it come from God, but it's designated to your heart and mind. What makes the law spiritual is this, that its aim is your heart. Are you ready? Watch this now. When God gives his law to you and me, he gives his law to you and me that we might love him. Not just serve him as slaves, but love him. You guys remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 around verse 37 through 39? Do not go there. 37 through 39, he said, this is the whole of the commandment. Are you ready? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You know what we call that? Spirituality. Why? Because the designation of the law is the heart. It's the heart. In other words, we're not loving God and obeying God merely to go through external commandment keeping. This is why, as I told you earlier, what the new covenant does is takes the law of God from the outside and places it on the inside. Am I making some sense? Follow me now. So the law has its origins in God. The law is designated towards the what? The heart. And from the heart, the law is designed to make you look like God's son. When the Spirit of God is done working on you, you look like who? Jesus. And what we mean and what Paul means when he says we know that the law is spiritual, what he is saying is those who were part of the Jewish stock, the we is in what we call the first person plural, we know that the aim of the law is to affirm our sonship with God. The law comes from God. The law tells us what we are to do, how we are to act, and the law ultimately is leading us to Christ that we might look just like Jesus Christ. And so the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to whom? And this is what Paul means in his first observation under only true believers delight in God's law. Here's my first point that I want to use to affirm my point. When you say I delight in God's law, ladies and gentlemen, if you mean that, this is an evidence of the inward man, and that inward man is who? Christ. Do you see that? This is a beautiful truth. If you discover yourself really loving God's law, it's Christ in you. The hope of glory. Now, one of our pointer passages that developed for us the whole of what we call biblical theology is Psalm 40, verse 7. And in Psalm 40, verse 7, here's what Jesus himself says. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. Verse 8, watch this. Watch this now. I delight to do thy will. O my God, your law is within my heart. Do you see that? That's an echo of what Paul just stated, isn't it? Watch this then. When Christ is placed in the heart of the believer, Christ in you says, I love the law of God. When Christ is placed in the heart of the believer by the Spirit of God through the gospel, Christ in you says, I love the law of God. And now when we read Psalms 1, which says, blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the seat of sinners, nor stands in the... there it is. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, verse 2, but his delight is in what? That's Christ. And that's Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, so what we're arguing in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 is this. Watch this now. It is true that all believers love God's law because of Christ in them. You guys got that? It is true that all believers love God's law because of Christ in them. There's a person resident in our soul who loves God and God loves him. And because of that, we love God and we love God's law. Am I making some sense? I needed to drive that point home. Let's go back to our PowerPoint. You're jumping ahead on me, brother. So now we're going back to point one. I want to address these other two points. The believer's evaluation of himself in light of the law, first, is a spiritual understanding of God's law. Secondly, the attitude of a biblically informed believer in the light of the law is seen in verse 14, point B. This is where we're getting ready to go to work. First, Paul says, for we know that the law is what? But I am what? Sold under sin. So now let's work with this for a moment, because this is very important as a pivotal point for moving us into this terse language of a dynamic we recognize as a conflict. We know that the law is spiritual, but we also know this, that we are carnal. So let me define this in a way that does not allow you to slip on one side of the ledger into extreme. The term carnal there can be translated in this context, human and therefore sinful. Human and therefore sinful. When he uses that phrase, we know that the law is spiritual, but we are carnal. What he is saying is, we know that the law is spiritual, but because of who I am in total, I still got issues. So the phraseology is used to help you and I understand how important it is to be honest about the totality of our experience with God, while as yet I still am partially physical and therefore carnal and therefore weak and therefore sinful. He's acknowledging, at least by implication, that there must be stages in my walk with God of which I have not yet arrived. Are you following the logic? So actually what he's getting ready to do is give you, in a sort of an adumbrated statement, the reason why when you watch me and I got kind of do this Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde thing, I'm letting you know it's because I'm still human. Are you following me for a second? This is important to know. Now, when he uses that phrase in verse 14, part B, he is not denying his spirituality. In fact, it's his spirituality that gives him the clarity to acknowledge his carnality. Now watch this now. So religious people who do not know what grace is or may have not been born again do not have the comfort in themselves to acknowledge that they're still sinful. People still debate with me over the assumption that when once you become a saint, you can't still be a sinner. And we have had people walk out of our church when we have sang, only a sinner saved by grace, only a sinner. Hey, walk out of the church. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Is that true? Is that true? You better give him some glory for that then. So now watch this. Watch this now. Watch this now. They don't understand the duality of the Christian in between grace and glory, do they? They don't understand that grace necessarily will lead us to glory, infallibly get us there, because we got a forerunner in heaven already there. And we are linked to him, right, by a golden chain called the Holy Ghost that's going to make sure we get there. But between grace and glory is a process we call what? Sanctification. And within the realm of sanctification, you got to deal with conflict, brother. You got to deal with a process of transformation we call the WIP process. For those of you who are new, WIP, write it down, write it down. I am, there goes your ego in me now. This is what I am. I am a work in progress. So if you don't understand that, then you can't get with why I can say I'm carnal and yet affirm my spirituality behind that proposition. I recognize fully that I am still mortal. I recognize fully that my mortal body is still corrupt. I recognize fully, by virtue of the revelatory work of the Spirit through the law, that I still have struggles and challenges that I got to deal with till Jesus comes. Am I making some sense? So under, again, point number one, we understand the spirituality of the law. It's not carnal. It's from God. It's designated to the heart. It will ultimately, by the work of the Spirit, conform us to Jesus. Our attitude as biblically informed believers is not to pretend that we're perfect. In fact, I want to share with you a few verses surrounding that to lay this principle down. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, the Apostle Paul describes what it's like to be a believer whose citizenship is in heaven, but at the same time we live here on earth. Philippians 3, 21, he says, Jesus Christ shall change our what kind of body? Vile body. Is it a vile body? Now, when you understand the Greek term, it doesn't necessarily mean nauseating. It simply means that it is so weak and so flawed and so inept that in comparison to the glorified body that you and I have awaiting us, it's vile. Let me see if I can help you with the analogy a little bit better. Sometimes saints who enter into deep realms of graceful walks with God and experience fellowship at levels that are greater than other men, such as Isaiah, and such as Daniel, and such as Job, where the Spirit of God has operated in their life eminently to where they have acquired a reputation for being holy men. Even Job, Isaiah, and Daniel would have to admit from time to time they lose their mind. And because of the powerful effusion of grace in their life and the gifts that God has given them and the influence that they have on people's lives and everyone else calling them holy men, they actually buy into the proposition a little bit that they're holy. Now, they won't tell you this and they won't tell me this, but they will struggle with the possible thought contemplation that they are a little bit better than someone else. Until God gives them a revelation of his glory. And when Job says, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. I put my hands on my mouth. I put my face in the dust and I say that I am a vile creature, not even worthy to be in the presence of God. You see what a glory of God will do to the most eminent man or woman? Same thing happened to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 and 10, particularly chapter 10, when Daniel saw the glory of the, what we would call pre-incarnate, post-resurrected Christ warrior. He fell on his face, and remember what the text says, he lost all of his strength. All his comeliness melted in him. The word comely is an old English term which means form and structure. Daniel was a handsome man right along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they all were lauded as super wise men. But what did Daniel do when he saw the glory of God? Fell on his face. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on his throne, and his glory filled the temple. His train ran out throughout the universe. He's glorious. And I saw the cherubim and the seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. Remember that? And for five chapters before, Isaiah was saying to the whole nation, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. And when he saw the glory of the Lord, you know what he said? Woe is me. He had his estimation off because he judged everything from a horizontal level instead of a vertical level. And what Paul is doing in Romans 7 is describing what happens when believers actually see themselves in the light of God's glory and we line up over against God's law. We must admit that we still keep coming short of the glory of God. My argument is this: only believers talk like that. Now, let me show you that that's also Christ in you, the hope of glory. Go back to Psalm 40, verse 7, and watch what the progression out of Psalm 40, verse 7 does, arguing both for an affirmation of a delight in the law of God, as well as an affirmation of the weakness of our human nature and the vileness that exists. Now, you and I know that messianically Christ is speaking in Psalm 40. Is he not? Is this Jesus speaking in the first person? Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. Who is this Bible about? Verse 8. Watch verse 8 now. Here it is. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Isn't that where the law is to be designated? In the heart? Verse 9. Watch this now. Watch it now. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, you know. What is Jesus? He's a preacher. He preached the gospel to the saints everywhere with the law that was written in his heart because he came to do God's what? Will. Now look at the next verse. Watch this now. Are you ready? I have not hid your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness nor your truth from the great congregation. Isn't that a faithful pastor? Verse 11. Withhold not your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let not your loving kindness and your truth continue. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually do what? Stop right there. Jesus is a model for you and me. What Jesus is doing is demonstrating not only a disposition of his heart to love God's law, but he's dependent upon God. He's calling out to his God saying what? Preserve me. And this is what I've been teaching us recently, haven't I? That if you and I are walking around unconscious of the fact that we are being independent, autonomous, separated from God, and walking in our own strength, that's a recipe for failure. When the believer realizes that he must depend upon God totally, that as Christ is the vine and we are the branches, we are to continually say to the Lord, Lord, preserve me. Is that what Jesus is doing? He's teaching us that we must depend upon God. Verse 12, watch it down. Watch it. Here's verse 12. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Do you see that? Watch this. My enemies, or my iniquities rather, have taken hold of me. Now, I'm here to tell you that's the same person that was talking in verse 7 that's talking in this verse right now. Watch what he says. My iniquities have taken hold of me so that I'm not able to what? Child of God, do you have days like that? Have you had days when the iniquity of your heels, when the burden of the cares of this life, when the temptations of sin have weighed you down so much you couldn't call on God? See, I warned you earlier that you have to be careful about what Romans 7:14 is dealing with, because some of us don't have these extremes and others of us do. Some of us have temperaments and characteristics that are just a little bit more radical. And so for us, the conflict is much more intense. Christ is describing what it means to be human. Let me make a dichotomy right here real quick. You guys are in theology class. You don't even know this. Hear me now. Our master never once sinned. But he didn't have to, because he bore a human nature. And because he bore a human nature, the weakness of humanity allowed him to experience the burden of sin that came not from him, but from us. And the weight of that sin justly allows him as a man to cry out to God. Are you guys hearing me? Why? Because he legitimately took our place, if you are a believer, as a real man, very man of very man, as he was very God of very God. But while as a man, he had to depend upon God as if he was not God. In order to be a legitimate representative for me, he had to bear my iniquities. He had to know my infirmities. He had to know the weight of a fallen world system, my own humanness and my sinfulness. The difference between Jesus and us is that Jesus had a human nature that was weak. You and I have a human nature that is both weak and sinful. Are you following the logic? And this is why he, as a faithful high priest, can succor us. Because he bore the weight accumulatively of all of us from the beginning of time to the present hour. The weight of sin so heavy upon him. And might I say this for those of you who don't know. Christ bore more of your sin than you will ever bear at any time in your life, as sinful as you still are. You and I will never know the weight, that Christ bore for you, because in him bearing it for you, he left you with a very, very light yoke. The troubles you and I go through will never even come close to comparing the troubles of that man of sorrows acquainted with grief. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Tons and tons and hundreds of tons of sin upon that one man. He therefore could cry out as if he were you and me about the burden of sin that would tempt his holy soul. Are you hearing me? Tempting his holy soul. Now, the one thing our master didn't do, which we do frequently, is yield. Are you hearing me? The one thing our master didn't do, which we do frequently, is yield. Let me close out this line. They are more than the hairs of my head. And that was true for him, as it's true for us. Job said, our iniquities are infinite. They are countless. You never come to the end of the iniquities that you and I commit while as yet you and I are still breathing. Follow the logic. The only time we stop sinning is when we die. While as yet we are not dead, our sins are infinite. Are you following the logic? They go on and on and on. And imagine this, child of God, the massive weight of them Christ bore, so that you can still smile, you can still rejoice, you can still laugh, you can still get up and face the day, you can go about your life with some normalcy, even though you are a vile, corrupt sinner. Am I making some sense? All right, let's go back to our first point so I can keep moving. My argument under the first point is, when the question is raised, is what Paul describing in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, legitimately the experience of the believer? My argument is, it must be. It must be. Not only because believers have a spiritual component by which we affirm the law of God, but because Christ is in us, the hope of glory, we get to experience the totality of what it means to still yet be fallen, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. This is a necessary confession. So under point number one, the believer's evaluation of himself, a spiritual understanding, and then the attitude of an informed believer, and finally, a summation of its power to expose and condemn sin in me. A summation of his power to expose and condemn sin in me. That's verses 11 through verse 14, where our elder had read it earlier. But let me share with you once again verse 11 through 13 to show you again the point that we must confess that these things occur when you and I are experiencing a conscious awareness of the law of God over against our actions. Paul says, the commandment which was ordained to life, verse 10, I found to be unto what? For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, did what? Deceive me, and by it, it what? Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment good and just. Was then that which is good made death unto me? What's our answer? No. God forbid. It was what? Sin. That it might appear sin working death in me. Stop right there. That line is important. So then, maturing believers are people who are learning to walk in the light of truth. And one of the things you're going to come to discover is you are more sinful than you thought. Oh, this is true. Oh, this is true. You're going to be liberated today. You're going to want to take the Lord's Supper next week. Watch this. The goal of the law is to help you have a right estimation of what God's word says about you. If no one else in the world agrees with God, you will. Not only because you have the presence of Christ in your heart, but you have also the law of God written on your heart to remind you, you ain't all that. Are you following me? Watch the logic. Watch the logic. The goal of the law is to expose sin in proper light so that you don't minimize sin. Because you will minimize sin. You and I will minimize sin. But the law won't allow you to do it. Oh, I'm getting ready to do some good stuff right there. I got to lay this foundation. Because you know what we'll do? We'll deceive ourselves. What Paul said was, sin deceived me. It deceived me into thinking that it's all right to live like hell and not suffer consequences. But the law told me that doesn't work. See, the law is there to let you know, you run that stop sign, there are going to be consequences. He says, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. Now, what is that which is good? The law. What was working death in me? Not the law. What? Sin. Got it? Now, if you don't understand that little phraseology, working death in me, it simply means separation. Sin is always separation. Follow the argument. When you and I do wrong things, there's a break. Always. Whenever we do something wrong, there's a break. Death is separation. When I sin against my wife, there's a break. When she sins against me, there's a break. When I sin against my neighbor, there's a break. When my neighbor sins against me, there's a what? When I sin against God, there's a break. This is why we say people who are not saved are dead in trespasses and sins, because there's a break. God is our life, and without God, we can't live. In order for us to live, we have to have union with God, right? But when we sin, things break. The point is that brokenness is an ongoing experience you and I have that we can only overcome by the grace of God. Y'all follow that logic? Very important. And therefore, what you're going to learn in Romans 7 here is how to negotiate your fallen nature over against your renewed nature, your regenerate nature, your born-again nature, so that you can enjoy your walk with Christ. Because if you don't get this, you'll be in conflict all your life. If you don't understand how to work out the principles of what it means to walk in the Spirit, that's chapter 8, you will struggle all the time with never ever making progress in your relationship to Christ, because you will be constantly ignorant of the dynamics that bring you into captivity, lead you into sin, cause you to have a break in fellowship with God, and struggle over and over and over and over again. By the way, the two extremes that approach this text that we're dealing with, one extreme is an extreme that I've already told you is called antinomianism, where you basically disregard God's law as totally irrelevant. I'm under grace. I'm not under law. Don't judge me. I can do whatever I want. That's a false notion of grace. Y'all do understand that, right? So stay with me. But then the other extreme is a kind of what we call defeatist mentality. And this goes on in grace camps as well. You know what that defeatist mentality is? It's this. I'm so sinful and I'm so broken, I can never do any good at any time. I'm just a mess. Don't expect me to do good at any time. Don't expect me to do right at any time. I'm so much of a mess, don't even look at me. That's an extreme that violates the tenor of Scripture and denies the glory of God and the grace of God in the life of the Christian. Are you hearing me? Those extremes are unwise and imprudent. Christ did not save you for you to be impotent, standing still, paralyzed in your transgressions and sins, and simply affirming that you're nothing but a hell-bound sinner. I'll go back to my basic proposition. Every true believer is both righteous and sinful at the same time. Do you guys accept that argument? What that means is there are things that you and I do that honor God intrinsically because of the new nature. There are things that you and I do that honor God intrinsically because of the new nature. When you and I are born again, according to 1 John 3:9, he places within us what is called the incorruptible seed. And that incorruptible seed in 1 John 3:9 cannot sin. Are you with me so far? Now we got a fallen nature that sins. In fact, it cannot not sin. But then I got a new nature in me that cannot sin. Welcome to the civil war in Jesse Gistan's life. Are you with me so far? Follow the argument, because you got to get this. This is why you want to have a whole Bible. You get these people that just got the New Testament, don't listen to them. You get these people that just have the Old Testament, don't listen to them. I got to hear everything God says to get it right. Is that true? So stay with me now. Here's the point. Whosoever is born of God does not continue committing sin, for his seed remains in him. That seed is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and it remains in you. It will never abort. It will never abort. It will stay there and do the job. It remains in you so that it cannot sin, because you are born of God. Aha. Going back to Romans chapter 7. Let's see if I can make good on this proposition. Watch how the Apostle Paul puts it. We're back in Romans chapter 7, dealing with verse 14 now. verse 15 as we work through our second point. A summation of its power to expose and condemn sin in me is what the apostle explains in verses 6 through 11, where he says it brings me into captivity and then it slays me through the law. Notice what point number 2 says. Only true believers delight in God's law. Do you see that? Only true believers delight in God's law. It's a consequence of the inward man that's in you. We've looked at that, Psalm 40, verse 7. The three points under that I need to deal with quickly are the two other points, is points B and C. The believer's union to Christ grants him this experience. And I've already dealt with that. I think we moved to point 2 too quickly. Point number C under there. The wicked hate God's what? Are y'all with me there? Okay, so let me build an argument around how dangerous it is for you and me to actually talk as if we have an aversion to God's law. Only unregenerate men and women hate righteousness. Only unregenerate men and women despise righteousness. Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 19, these words. Men love darkness, and they hate the light. In John chapter 3, verse 19, he lays out the fact that he has come into the world a light. He says, and this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world. Is the law of God light? Proverbs 6:23 tells us that it is, because the law represents God's nature, and it exposes sin, doesn't it? Men love darkness. And if your nature loves darkness, you're not going to like the light of the law, are you? My argument then is only unregenerate people fight against this whole concept of morality, of absolute truth, of objective truth, of the standards of God's rule. Ladies and gentlemen, I am describing to you the present predisposition of our world right now. Everything that God calls good, it calls bad. Everything that God calls wrong, they call it right. Everything that the law of God says is the boundaries that God has established by which you and I can have a happy life, they want to break all those boundaries. Every category that God has set up by which the world can experience his blessing, they want to break through those categories, mar the distinction of those categories, and redefine themselves whatever way they want to. Isn't that what we're learning? And this is because they hate the light. Follow the argument. Jesus says, light is coming to the world and men love darkness rather than light because their what is evil? Am I boring you? Watch this. Remember what we said last week? We said that if you don't know God and therefore do not know that your identity is to be rooted in the nature of God, your identity is going to be defined by your sinful tendencies. Isn't that what we said last week? I'm so glad you're listening. Because our present culture is defining itself not by virtue of the God that created it, but by virtue of their sinful tendencies. And because their deeds are evil, rather than admit what believers admit, that these are evil deeds, even when I do them, I must admit they are evil. If I'm going to walk in truth and be a blessing to a lost person who wants God, I better tell the truth about how I lust and how I lie and how I pervert the truth when I do. I better tell the truth. Are you hearing me? I better tell the truth, but I better help the unbelieving person who may be blessed with struggling. Understand that that struggle is designed to point you to Jesus. So that you don't begin to define your sinful tendencies, your evil ways, as being who you are. Am I making some sense? So follow it now. The true believer recognizes that his or her identity is in God. That they are identified by their union with Jesus Christ. The twain become what? One flesh. As Jesus is, so am I. As Jesus is, so am I. So my identity is in Christ. You want to really know what I look like? Look to Jesus. You want to really know what I think like? Look to Christ. Do you want to really know what I'm going to be when the finished product has appeared? Look to Jesus. Therefore, the new nature in me constantly says, I pledge allegiance to Christ. And I'm ready now for the warfare. Because the non-believer who does not have his or her hope in Jesus Christ as their redeemer and as their husband to bring them into a vital union and walk with them by which the transformational process not only begins, but culminates in glory, all they can do now is take the most forceful experience they have and identify themselves with it. Watch this. Sin is the most forceful experience we have when we don't have that which is greater than sin, which is God. While as yet we don't have God, the sinful tendencies that mark our life, the sinful inclinations that mark our life, the sinful proclivities that mark our life will cause you and me to identify ourselves with our sin. In Romans chapter 7, here's what Paul does. I'm just going to open this up a little bit and close for today. He opens up by saying over in verse 15, after acknowledging he understands where the law came from, he understands it's designated to the heart, he understands that it leads us to Christ, but he also acknowledges in the totality of me, I'm still carnal, sold under sin. We'll deal with that more fully next week. But here's where he begins to explain to us the struggle that leads to his allegiance to Jesus while acknowledging he still has to deal with the conflict. Did that make sense? Verse 15. For that which I do, I, in my text, says, allow not. Some of your texts say, understand not. Is that true? Some of your texts says, know not. For that which I do, I allow not or know not or understand not. I want you to park it at that line so I can explain something to you in the grammar. I hate dealing with this, but you have to. Because in English grammar, words have equivocal meanings. And that is, one word can be defined many different ways. In the Greek, the language is a little bit more technical. And so it has univocal meaning. That is, one word will have a clear meaning over against another word. In the Greek, there are lots of words for the term to know, or to understand, or to see. And the best way to understand this word as we make our progression is this way. For that which I find myself practicing, I do not agree. Do you see that? Watch this now. For that which I do, it's in the present indicative, for which I am doing, for that which I am doing, I am acting, I'm practicing, I don't agree with that. That's the best way to translate that. I don't agree with that. Let me help you with the word. It's the Greek term ginosis, and it's common in the New Testament, and it's described as a man having intimacy with a woman. And Mary knew not a man until Jesus was born. See the word know? That's our word. Now watch this. In that Mary and Joseph did not come together intimately, they were not allowed to come into a state of oneness. In that they did not come into conjugal union, their oneness was not allowed. Are y'all following the argument metaphorically? So watch this. So when Paul says, what I am doing, I'm not in agreement with. I'm not one with this. I'm not identifying myself as what I'm doing. I'm not saying the way I act and what I like and what I find myself doing is the essence of who I am. I am not married to that conduct. That's good. You don't even know it. You don't even know it. That's good. I'm not married to that. And see, what he has just done is introduced us to the new man in him. He just introduced us to the spiritual man. He says, you want to meet the real ego in me? This is who I am. I'm the dude that does not agree at all with what I just did. I know that's crazy. I know that's crazy. Because I told some of my men earlier in the year that when we go through Romans chapter 7, you got to accept the proposition that believers have two egos. Or you can make no sense grammatically or syntactically out of these verses. Who's the I here? Well, there are two I's here. One is the new man in Christ who never sins. The other is the fallen nature, which all it does is sin. And we got to negotiate how to get control of that latter dude. Because he would love to tell everybody that's who I am. But I'm here to tell you I am not that dude. I pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. I pledge allegiance to Christ and to Christ alone. He bought me. He married me. I'm one with him covenantly. Spiritually, I love him. Spiritually, I know him. Spiritually, I want him. And so naturally, I oppose all that within my fallen nature craves to do that's contrary to God. Is that good? You have to be able to understand that. So he says, for that which I am practicing, I don't agree with that. I don't know that. I'm not married to that. For what I would, there it is. That's the new ego. What I am desiring, that I am not doing. So he is desiring to do what's right, but he's recognizing that the right is not occurring. Stay with me. Don't draw a conclusion. Here it is. But what I hate, that I find myself doing. I would assert to you that this becomes an opportunity to ask the question, do you love God's law? Because if you love God's law, you hate evil. That's another evidence that you're born again. Saints, do some of y'all remember like I remember what it was like when it was just you, yourself, and I? Remember the days when you loved what you did and there was no conflict there. You woke up and you said, self, I want to do evil today. And you salivated after that evil and you schemed and you connived and you planned and you went after it. There was no civil war. There was full and total agreement between your nature and your passions. And the only thing you didn't like about it was the fact that you didn't accomplish what you wanted or the negative consequences that came out of it. I'm bringing you to another point now. One of the evidence that you're born again is not only that you hate the consequences of sin, because the unbeliever can hate the consequences. I mean, you can get AIDS from indiscretion and you can hate the fact that you got AIDS. My father died of AIDS. You can hate the fact of consequences coming. You can love stealing and hate the fact that you're going to jail, brother. And you can be remorseful that you got caught. But you're not remorseful that you did it. You understand the argument? Stay with me for a moment. It's important. There's nothing in you that said, now, Jess, I am not in agreement with you about what you're about to do. And if you have more power than me and you go ahead on and do that thing, when you throw us in prison, I'm still going to tell everybody in prison, I didn't do that. Sin in me did that. Are you hearing me? Because my allegiance is to Jesus. Now, they may say, fella, you still got a problem. And I would. And the problem is this. Is there a power available to me that agrees with my holy nature, that what my fallen nature wants to do is wrong, able to stop my fallen nature in the tracks and keep me from doing what my fallen nature wants to do? Is there a power available to that? That's where Paul is going. Are you guys hearing the argument? That's where he's going. He's taking us to the place where the believer understands what it means to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. But he's taking us through it logically and deeply analytically so you can see how he reasons with his brothers who believe that you can't be holy without the law. He said, I can be holy if Christ is in this thing. If Christ is in this thing, he will help me not only affirm the right decision, but stop my fallen nature from going down that path. Are you hearing me? Yeah, so it's important. Going back then to our second point so we can wrap it up and get to our third and I'll close. I actually want to work through some of these texts. So I said that the wicked hate God's law, and the Bible's clear in that. Psalm 50, verse 16 and 17, do not go there. What have you to do with my law since you have cast it behind your back and you agree with thieves and you agree with adulterers? God says to the wicked people, you do not hear my words. Psalm 10 verses 4 and 5, God says, his thoughts are not in their mind. His law is high above their head. In other words, when you and I are in a total sinful state, we do not think God's thoughts after him. Is that agreed? And sorrowfully so, in Hosea chapter 4 verse 6, God told Israel over and over again, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And then he explained that that lack of knowledge was a consequence of them rejecting his word every time he preached it. So church folk can be just as raggedy and scandalous and disobedient as unsaved people when you continually reject God's law. Are you hearing me? And should you continually reject God's law, though you come to church, we must assess that you don't have the new nature in you. Because the new nature in you is going to love God's law and is going to be resolved to fight, declaring its allegiance to Jesus. You hear that? PowerPoint number three. Point number three. The two natures in the believer will always what? Yep, I'm going to run through this quickly and come back and pick it up next week. So please understand this, ladies and gentlemen. God gives you the third person. And who is he? The Holy Ghost. God gives you and I the third person as a resident in our life to conform us to Jesus, right? To give us revelation. Is that the role of the third person? And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will take the things of mine and show them to you. He will not speak of himself. He will glorify Christ. He will guide you into all the truth. He will conform you to the image of Christ. He will teach you. He will correct you. He will admonish you. He will grow you up into Jesus. Is that what he does? The Holy Ghost is the resident teacher. When you were under the law was your pedagogue, but now the Holy Ghost is your pedagogue. You know what that means? He speaks most vividly in your soul. Say, hey, Jess. Hey. Now you must be asleep because that other dude that you and I disagree with, he's starting to take control. Now let him know that if he gets the right to do the wrong thing, I'm not going to whip him. I'm going to whip you. Am I telling the truth? It would be great if the Holy Ghost would whip my fallen nature. But he's not going to whip my fallen nature. He's going to whip my new nature. He's going to chastise me for falling asleep on the job. He's going to convict me of sin. He's going to correct me. He's going to admonish me. He's going to chastise me. Remember what Jesus said? Innumerable evils. They have overtaken me and weighed me down. How does the Holy Ghost do it? He backs up a few feet on you. Because there's nothing worse in the world than to sense the visible departure of God's presence in your life to leave you by yourself. And then he's speaking to you from a distance. Hey, 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 you like this? You like the distance between you and me? It's cold over there, isn't it? See, two are better than one. A three-fold cord is not easily broken. Two can keep each other warm. Holy Ghost says, cold over there, isn't it, Jess? Oh, by the way, you realize now that you still don't have any strength to stop that knucklehead, do you? Because without me, you can do nothing. Am I making my argument with you, saints? That what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 7 is depicting the believer's transition from law to grace so that he can actually have a helper, a husband, a redeemer to help him do, help her do, help us do what we cannot do ourselves. So when I make the proposition that the two natures in the believer will always disagree, that's verse 15 that we're working through. Point A, it's a matter of conflict necessary for our enemies. Or rather, four enemies. And this is Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Go there. I'm just going to deal with these two latter subpoints, and I'll come back. Mark what the apostle says here, treating the same subject. For the flesh lusts against the what? He's saying the same thing that Romans 7 is saying. Where Romans 7 is saying, I find in my members a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death. That's called the flesh. That's the sarkinos there. That's the flesh, your fallen nature, not your body. I told you this, don't be pinching this. Don't be doing this. Don't be doing this. All you're going to do is get, bruises when you do this. Stop that. Because your body, this physical body, is nothing but a servant. This would be Gnosticism to keep pointing at this. Like this is the thing that's causing you to sin. This is not the thing that's causing you to sin. It's the thing inside here that's causing you to sin. You know what it's called? The fleshly heart. The carnal heart. Are you hearing me? Feed your body. Get your rest. And tell your body you are a servant of the King. And then command your body to do the will of God and ask the Holy Ghost to help you get it done. Do not yield your members to unrighteousness, to sin. Listen, your members are just standing there saying, okay, just what y'all want to do. What y'all want to do. I'm here, man. What you want to do? I can't do anything other than what you say do. I can't just take you over and just do something crazy. I'm trying to help you. Because if your Christianity is flawed, if your Christianity is flawed, you will never experience the grace of God. And you'll be blaming it on the wrong thing. Don't blame it on the law. Don't blame it on the law. Don't blame it on your physical body. Blame it on your heart. Am I making some sense? Blame it on your heart. And so what you and I are supposed to do is recognize that sin shall have no dominion over you, because you're not under law. You are under what? And grace is not an abstract and personal concept. It's a person with power to prevail in your life personally, because he not only redeemed you, but he married you, and he has purpose for you to make him look good. Did you get that? The Lord Jesus has purpose for you to make him look good. And he sent the Holy Ghost to make sure that happens. To make sure that happens. And watch this. By the way, he has given you such a resource of grace that when you mess up, all you have to do is acknowledge it. Are you hearing me? Just acknowledge it. See, that's the resources of grace that he's given you. When you mess up, just acknowledge it. I've done wrong, Lord. I've sinned against you, and only you have I done this evil. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And if you confess your sins and if you forsake your sin, he will have already justified you and cleansed you by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He'll simply say to you, child, get up, keep moving. We got a good fight to fight. We've got a race to finish. We've got a course to run. Leave that thing behind. Press toward the mark of the high calling, which is in Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on your Savior. Are you hearing me? And continue to pledge allegiance to Jesus. Amen.